Well, it only happens once every 4 years. And since we are soccer fans in the Gornflow household, we are soaking in the coming together of the nations in the World Cup. It's happening right now. Have you been watching it? You've been following it at all? A little bit? Not at all? Man, if not, let me tell you, it's exciting. The matches this year are being played all across North America, most of which are in the U.S., so it seems like there's this extra level of hype in the cultural air around us. Whole cities are being taken over by whichever team happens to be playing there, and cultures are colliding in this really cool way to champion and cheer and celebrate their teams. And you'll be happy to know that both the U.S. and the Dutch are doing quite well so far. So life is good in the Gornflow household. But watching all this soccer, though, it has me reminiscing about the years when I used to play soccer as an elementary school boy. Those were definitely less exciting times in the world of soccer. I remember that somewhere early on in my, 3-year career, I got a hard kick ball to the side of my face. And that kind of set the tone for the rest of the time. It hurt, of course. I didn't want it to happen again. So if I had to describe my soccer playing in a word, it would be timid. And here's your problem with a timid soccer player. You don't win many games or become a really good soccer player if you're afraid of the ball. I think I made one goal in my 3 years of playing. I spent the rest of my soccer career running around, trying to look active enough to make it seem like I was contributing, but placing myself in strategic positions where the ball would not get kicked to me. Needless to say, I was not good at soccer. I'd like to think I'd be better at it now that I'm older, but I really can't say for sure. You know, I haven't tried in many years. If you kick a ball in my general direction and I wince, there's our answer. I've come to terms that soccer for me is just, it's a spectator sport. It's one of those things that I much prefer to watch than to play. And I will happily sit there on my couch and let those who aren't afraid of the ball be the ones to get kicked in the face. Really, being a spectator is the way to go. I mean, spectators get nachos. Spectators don't have to run. Spectators don't get bruised or bashed or pummeled. Spectators can come or go when they please. They get to yell things at the refs that others should have done. And when it's all over, they can go home. And they're not judged on their performance. They're not heckled by others. They're not scrutinized in the next day's papers. Being a spectator is where it's at. You can take it easy. You can relax. You can stay comfortable. You can be entertained. So I would not trade places with any of these World Cup players that I'm watching. For me, soccer is 100% a spectator sport. However, when it comes to following Jesus, discipleship is not a spectator sport. If you want in on the good life, you got to play. And that's a truth that is brought to life by our text this morning. Now, remember, over the last few weeks, we heard about how when the church was first coming into being, the disciples were arrested by the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the land, and they were interrogated for healing a man who was lame and for teaching about Jesus. Well, you wouldn't believe it, but even after all of that, they kept preaching and teaching and healing in the name of Jesus. And so here we are, a mere chapter later in the book of Acts, and the disciples are standing before the Sanhedrin again. And as they respond to this council's questions once more, their answers do not go over well. In the Sanhedrin's eyes, these are repeat offenders, which means the patience is running thin for the disciples. Let's hear how thin. Please stand for the reading of God's word from Acts chapter 5. Starting in verse 33, when the Sanhedrin heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up and ordered the men to be put outside for a short time. Then he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, consider carefully what you propose to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and disappeared. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up at the time of the census and got people to follow him. He also perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. Because if this plan or this undertaking is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. In that case, you may even be found fighting against God." They were convinced by him. And when they had called in the apostles, they had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And as they left the council, they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. And every day in the temple and at home, they did not cease to teach and proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so tensions are high here. The disciples, they're being defiant, respectfully. The message of Jesus, it's gone viral throughout Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin are feeling defensive. And so in the verses just preceding our text this morning, we hear the high priest say to the disciples, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to bring this man's blood on us." Essentially, what we have on the part of the court is this potent cocktail of fear and self-defense and the power to do something about it, and you shake that all together, and you get the same thing almost every time: violence. The Sanhedrin was enraged, our text says, and wanted to kill the disciples. And they might have done it, too, had it not been for the Pharisee, Gamaliel. Gamaliel, we're told, is a teacher of the Old Testament law, one who is respected by all the people. He is one of the 71 members who sit on this Sanhedrin council, which means he knows who Jesus is. He was there. His was a consenting voice at Jesus' trial. And he remembers not too long ago when Peter and John stood before this council, and they interrogated them about healing this lame man. So this isn't his first encounter with the Jesus movement. And we can surmise from the way he speaks in this moment and the way the council follows his advice that Gamaliel is likely a leader on this council. Now, there is more that we can say about him, more that we know about him, but for our purposes, it's sufficient for us to say he's one of those people to whom others listen and take seriously when he speaks, which is why he convinces the council when he says, "I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, because if this plan or this undertaking is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. In that case, you may even be found fighting against God." In other words, look, guys, I know tensions are high. I know we're feeling defensive, but let's just wait and see. Let's wait and watch. Let's wait and spectate here. Now, there is some truth to what Gamaliel says. Human efforts and endeavors and movements and organizations that use God language but do not originate in God will ultimately be revealed for the sham that they are. This is the reason that Gamaliel refers to Theudas and Judas as examples. These are guys who used God as the justification to do something that wasn't in God's mind to do. However, when Gamaliel uses these failed revolutionaries as examples of the point he's trying to make, what he's implying is that Jesus and his revolution are next. It's as if Gamaliel is saying, Theudas, he rose up, he gathered followers, he was killed, and the movement came to nothing. Judas the Galilean, he rose up, he gathered followers, was killed, and the movement came to nothing. What's the difference here? If we wait and watch, there's a really good chance that the same thing is going to happen again. Jesus, he rose up, he gathered followers, we killed him. It's only a matter of time before these guys in this movement come to the same fate. But if we kill these disciples, we make martyrs of them, and we throw fuel on the fire. So let's not get our hands dirty if we don't have to. All we have to do is let these guys alone and watch as this latest revolution burns itself out. And if on the off chance that these people are of God, which they're not, at least we won't be found fighting against God. That's the beauty of this whole thing. We can still claim innocence. We can still hold the moral high ground. Now, obviously, this is not Gamaliel's first rodeo here. He knows that being a spectator in these matters is way better than grabbing the bull by the horns. Because let's face it, more often than not, today's Messiah is tomorrow's fraud, no matter what good intentions or godly motives they claim. Nothing and no one is going to last or be fruitful if not born of God. And Gamaliel is not wrong about that. There's wisdom in those words. The problem, though, is that Gamaliel is not right either when he's confronted with the one who is born of God. See, Gamaliel's spectator approach may have worked up until now, but here's where it fails. If Gamaliel, this man of God, truly wants to be about the things of God, then this is a revolution he cannot sit out. He either takes to heart what the disciples are saying, repents and joins them in following Jesus, or he sits in the stands and spectates while God and his people play in the world. Because this is a Messiah and a revolution and a message that will not fail to accomplish what God has purposed for it. So why doesn't Gamaliel see it? This is the thing I've been wrestling with all week. Why doesn't he join in? Why does he insist on spectating when the real beauty and joy and glory of God's kingdom can only be found out on the playing field? Now, I suspect there are several reasons for Gamaliel's preference to spectate, probably none of which have to do with nachos, and all of which pertain as much to us as they do to him. And I think the first reason he doesn't join the disciples in what God is doing is because Gamaliel is an exceptional individual in his world. He is revered by all the people. He is a respected teacher. He's the elite of society. And one doesn't often become those things without gathering an idea of God along the way that caters to the privilege and the position that's being gained. No doubt, Gamaliel is looking for God in the world, but he's looking for God in all the dignified places that exceptional people inhabit. And that rules out would-be messiahs who die humiliating deaths on a cross. And that rules out ordinary, uneducated disciples with no status and no wealth and no earned authority. See, to his mind, that's just not how God works. That's not what God does. A conquering king does not die. He conquers. He triumphs. a savior does not serve, he is served. So understandably so, Gamaliel has no imagination for how or why God could take such a lowly form as Jesus, which means ultimately that Gamaliel fails to see God. Even though he spends all his time looking for God in the scriptures and teaching about God to his students. And what a shame it would be if we too failed to see God because we were looking in the wrong places or at the wrong people. It's not often the greatest and most decorated, the most famous or charming or charismatic people who exemplify what God is like or what God cares about. In terms of God's kingdom, we're told over and over again, the first in our world, however we define first, will be the last. If we want to see what Gamaliel couldn't, we have to learn to identify God in the ways that God identifies himself in Jesus. And I think no one says it better than the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2. You know it. He says, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be greedily held on to. But he emptied himself. And he took the form of a slave being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In other words, if we want to see God, we should look to the humble, to the selfless, to the ones who live a life of quiet faithfulness. If we want to see what God is like, we should look to those who practice an obedient love for God that would sooner sacrifice its own life than steal, kill, or destroy anyone else's. And then if we want to do more than just spectate about what God is like, and actually participate in God's kingdom, then we must act in the same ways. We must have the same mind in us as was in Christ Jesus. But let's face it, I mean, discipleship to Jesus that takes this form is not glamorous or prestigious. And given that a desire for glamour and prestige is practically hardwired into us, I suspect that this is a major factor in why Gamaliel does not advise the council to confess their sin and join the disciples in preaching about the name of Jesus. But the other major factor is one we've been talking about on Sunday mornings, and it's comfort. See, the night before this whole conversation takes place, the disciples have been sitting in an inhospitable prison cell, their arms and their legs in shackles. And right after his speech to keep away from these men and let them alone, what the council interpreted as let them alone was whip them 39 times on their way out the door. No wonder it's difficult to come down out of the bleachers and step onto the field, especially for someone with Gamaliel's comfort, his level of influence. See, he doesn't worry about being treated like this. It would never happen. It does not happen to spectators. So it's interesting then to contrast Gamaliel's spectator response with the disciples' participatory response. Verse 41, they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name of Jesus. Now there is something so beautiful, something so compelling and so true about Jesus, about his dying for our sin and his offer of new abundant life here, that not even floggings or imprisonments can dampen the spirits of those who follow him. These disciples have been so radically transformed by God and by the Holy Spirit that lives within them that they rejoice. They actually rejoice for the chance to demonstrate their loyalty to Christ, to share in the sufferings, if even a small part of them, of what Jesus himself endured. I mean, who does that? Well, not spectators. Those whose lives are hidden in Jesus' life do that. Those who trust that no matter what happens to them, God is sovereign and good and faithful, they do that. Those who have decided to stop watching real joy and real purpose pass them by do that. And if such sufferings come to us, may it be said that we do that. Beloved church, following Jesus and participating in what God is doing in the world, these do not guarantee our comfort. They never have. But Jesus did not say to his disciples, then or now, have a seat. Wait here and watch. Here are your nachos. Enjoy the show. No, following Jesus was never a spectator sport. Jesus' call to us today is as it always has been. Those who want to be my disciples must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. This is the way. This, believe it or not, is the good life. May we have the courage to get up off the couch and onto the field this week. Pray with me. Crucified God, we confess that it is easier and far more comfortable to be spectators of you than apprentices of you. So forgive us when that keeps us from joining you in what you are doing in the world, and grant us your Spirit so that we too might be found worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of your name. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus and in the power of your Spirit. Amen.